Let's take our Bibles and look together in Galatians chapter 4 as we continue our study through this great epistle. And we saw last time how that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but that it is Christ by his work of righteousness that has united all of God's people in Christ. And we saw how the Apostle Paul uses the term faith in this particular context. When people hear the word faith, they think in terms of your personal believing. But in this context, and I believe elsewhere throughout the scriptures where faith is spoken of, even where Christ told some, your faith has made you whole, you can substitute the word faith for Christ, because faith has but one object, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is by revelation of Christ in the heart. It's faith revealed. It's that one faith revealed unto all the saints, all those that have been justified in Christ. And so, backing up a little bit, my text is in Galatians chapter 4, but in verse 23, Paul is describing that before faith came, in other words, before Christ came into the world, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, or Christ, who should afterwards be revealed. So the title of this particular message today is Redeemed from the Law. We know that we needed redemption from our sin, but that includes redemption from the law in the sense of its curse and its condemnation because of our sin, because we're sinners. That law stood against us until Christ came. And that's what we're going to see here, how Christ redeemed his people from the law. But until Christ came, and this is the part that I believe is very important for us to understand, because there's a lot of discussion today, well, when were sinners justified before God? You have those that promote the view that it was from eternity, that as soon as God decreed the justification of sinners, it was done. But when we read in Scripture, it says that Christ died the just for the unjust. So election in and of itself is not the sinner's justification. It's unto justification. It's unto salvation. But Christ had to come. And then you have others that say, yes, Christ came and fulfilled all the obligations of the law, but the sinner is not justified until he believes. So they put it at the point of conversion, of regeneration, that God then justifies those for whom Christ died. But what that means is that when Christ died, the work wasn't finished. It awaits another work of the Spirit to make it complete. That in of itself is not anything that we find in Scripture. So the only right view and understanding of justification and Christ's satisfaction of the law is that when he died, it was finished. And once for all, those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt were justified, sanctified unto God, and glorified when he rose from the grave and ascended on high. Christ was glorified, and those for whom he died were glorified in him. They rose with him. Now, verse 24 tells us then, see, this is the order that's necessary for us to understand and read the scriptures, that that law of God stood against all mankind, but in particular, even the elect of God, they were under that condemnation of the law until Christ came and paid the debt. Here in verse 24, Paul writes, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." You notice "to bring us" is in italic in our authorized version. Read it this way: "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ," or "until Christ" would be a better way to read that. So that all of the elect of God were under this schoolmaster, which is the law, which can only condemn. Think of a schoolmaster that is very rigid, and you can never do something right, and he's got his little stick in his hand, and every time you do something wrong, he's smacking your hand. That's all he can do. The law can only condemn. But we were under the law unto Christ, until Christ came, that we may be justified by, there it is again, faith, not our believing, but him who is revealed in that faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the content concerning Christ. It's the teaching. It's the revelation. It's the gospel concerning Christ and his work at Calvary, that we might be justified by Christ, by that work accomplished. But it says, after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. There again, but after that Christ is come, and he is. He came into this world. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that we're going to see a little later on in this message. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, here it is, to redeem them that were under the law. So not only did we need redemption from our sin, we needed redemption from the law, which stood in condemnation against us until Christ fulfilled it and satisfied it. But now that faith is come, that one that the scriptures say should come, now that after that Christ has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, we're no longer under the law. The law has nothing that can stand against anyone for whom Christ paid the debt. No fear of having to go back into that schoolroom under that schoolmaster that could only condemn. But verse 26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ." Christ Jesus, by that faith revealed in Christ Jesus. It's not by your personal believing, but again, faith is objective here. By the very message of Christ that we find revealed in Scripture that declares those for whom Christ paid the debt to be children of God. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here again, a lot of people read that and think, well, that's talking about water immersion. But I believe here, as in other places in Scripture, when it talks about being baptized with Christ or baptized together in him, it's talking about his death, which was a baptism of fire that he had to endure to the satisfaction of God the Father. And that if he died for us, we were in him. When he died, we died legally. And when he rose again, we were raised because of that justification that he came to accomplish and have therefore put on Christ. In other words, he is now our sanctification. He is now our justification. Our lives are hid in him by his act of righteous obedience in his life and his death to the satisfaction of God the Father. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. Now we have those distinctions. We don't lose our racial identity, nor do we necessarily lose our role in life, either as bond or free. But neither is there male nor female. It doesn't mean that I'm not standing before you as a male, but as far as God is concerned, those are not distinctions that matter in anything with regard to salvation. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We share one righteousness that God has imputed, whereby we stand justified and holy before God Himself. We share all one grace, that distinctive grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for those that He's purposed to save. And so if ye be Christ's, verse 29, then are ye Abraham's seed. People still talking about natural Israel being somehow the favored son of God. But here it's clear, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. You are of that seed promised to Abraham, that in that seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, that seed is Christ, and therefore heirs according to the promise. That's how we're all one in Christ. We have one promise and one inheritance, which is Christ. Joint heirs with Him. That's amazing grace. And so, now moving into my text for today in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, what it is to be redeemed from the law by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul deals with the satisfaction of all of the law of the Old Testament, the ceremonial law under which the Old Testament people were as children under a tutor, or as we saw, a schoolmaster. And here he's warning these Galatians against ever wanting to go back there and acting as if they had not been freed from it. An example I can give is preachers today that like to talk about law and grace preaching. And they'll say, well, grace, yes, let's preach Christ in grace for salvation. But now, to maintain that salvation, we need to go back to the rules and the regulations of the law. Like I heard one preacher say, you've heard me for a few weeks preaching from Mount Calvary, but today we're going to go back to Sinai. What foolishness. Sinai has nothing to offer, only condemnation. Christ has redeemed His people from the law and any requirements that that law may have on us as sinners, because He's paid the debt. And so to illustrate this, especially what He said there in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, here's an example. When He says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, by Christ, the object of faith. Well, now, here in verses 1 and 2 of Galatians 4, Paul is illustrating what that means, where he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. This is talking about children back in the day, that until they were grown and mature, their fathers, and this refers to kings or others of means that had servants, they would take those children and put them under the tutelage of someone to watch over them, and they were mixed in with all the other kids. Be likened today perhaps to the president sending his children to school somewhere, and even though that child is the president's child, yet he's put in the same classroom with all the other children, and looking in from the outside, you couldn't tell which one was the president's and which one wasn't. That's what it's saying here, that the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. This is speaking more like what they have there in England with monarchies, and that those children, though they're heirs to the throne, yet as a child, there's no distinction in their mind between them and the other children that they're in class with. And so while he's a child and still underage, he's not his own person, even though his title is to be an heir. Yet until he comes of age, he's under restraint. He's kept in school. He's taught and corrected as if he were a servant and not the heir, and is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Back in the day, it was the father that appointed the time for that child's inheritance to come into effect. So Paul is using this as an illustration. What was the time appointed of the father? It was when Christ should come and work out the salvation of these that were under the law, in the ceremonial law and in the moral law, all of these things that would condemn even those that were heirs of the king until the time appointed, until that Christ came and fulfilled it all, that he might now call unto himself, separate out unto himself. There are many that are still under this law. They're under the curse of the law because Christ did not pay their debt. If Christ had paid the debt of every single sinner in the world, then there would be no more condemnation. So here specifically, the time appointed of the Father is described a few verses later in verse 4, and when the fullness of the time was come. This is why it's important to study the scriptures in their context. I often say that if you have any doubt as to the interpretation of the verse, keep reading. Read the scriptures before and read them after prayerfully, because everything is in connection with the other. So that's what we're seeing here, how it is that all were under the law, Jew and Gentile, until it was the time appointed of the Father. Now, to come in, it's like Christ said, he comes to the fold and he calls out his own. Those were common folds back in the day in the villages, and everybody that was a shepherd put their sheep in the same fold. But when the shepherd comes and calls out his own, they recognize his voice. And that's what we see here concerning all being under the law, and yet at the time appointed, it's the Father by his Spirit that calls them out, each one for whom Christ would pay the debt. It says in verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we're born in this world, we're born with a depraved nature, just like any others. That's not what distinguishes God's children from the others. I think of an heir to the throne being mixed in with other children and creating a fight. A fight breaks out, and it doesn't matter that that child is an heir to the throne. He has that nature in him to fight. We're all under the bondage of these elements of the world. But the reality is none of that can condemn anyone for whom Christ paid the debt. And that's why even so the Jews, when they were in their infant stage back there under the Old Testament, if you will, they were kept like children in school under the ceremonies, under sacrifices, under the rituals of the Mosaic law. But are called here the elements of the world because they lay in outward, worldly, and earthly things such as animal sacrifices or washings or meats. So there was a time when that's what prevailed in the law, called here the elements of the world. But, I love that word but in verses 4 and 5. When the time appointed by the Father was fulfilled. Notice the time, a specific time. Nothing occurred by happenstance. Sometimes we misquote that verse when we read it, when the fullness of time has come. No, fullness of the time. From all eternity, that specific time when Christ should be brought into this world. Notice, God sent forth his Son. You see here the complete submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And he was sent into the world, that one that was foretold in the Old Testament should come, the Messiah. That word means the anointed one. And when that time was come, God sent forth his Son. Notice here three things. First, made of a woman. He wasn't created as Adam or begotten of man as all other men are. Otherwise, he would have had that same nature as fallen Adam, and that could not be. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. When it says made of a woman, the seed typically comes from the man, but here, made of a woman, exactly as had been foretold by Isaiah, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born, that's his humanity, but a son given, that's his divinity. And made of a woman. He was made flesh because it was necessary that he be a man. God cannot die. It was necessary that he come and work out this redemption in a body. And that's why in Hebrews 10, Christ himself quotes from the Old Testament, a body hast thou prepared for me. It was necessary to have that body and blood shed in order to redeem the people of God from the law, the curse of the law. And so when we read there secondly, that made of a woman, that's the first thing. And that's a mystery in and of itself, conceived by the Holy Spirit in that womb. Luke refers to it as that holy thing that is in thee, being of the Spirit of God. But made under the law, secondly, because that was the purpose for Christ's coming. Here were these sinners that he purposed to save, and yet God couldn't just wave his hand and by decree deliver them from under the law. No, that law had to be satisfied, and so made under the law. Christ came and lived under not only the civil law, according to its precepts, but the judicial law as a Jew. A lot of people, when they looked at him, saw nothing but a Jew. And also under the ceremonial law as a son of Abraham, and under the moral law as a man and the surety of his people. So there's no aspect of the law of God that you could ever go back to in the Old Testament and say, well, Christ didn't fulfill it. He's the one who is the lawgiver, and yet in coming, he subjected himself to that law to fulfill it in every jot and tittle, not only in word and deed, but in the very spirit of the law. That's the difference between Christ and some today that are these dictators. They establish the laws, and yet they're above the law. They never put themselves under the law. It's a law unto others. But not with Christ. When it says here he was made under the law, yes, he's the lawgiver. In fact, he's the one that gave it to Moses back there in the Old Testament. That's why when Christ was a lad at age 12 and his parents found him answering questions of those lawyers, when you see that word lawyer, it has to do with these religious lawgivers and lawkeepers. These were the legalists of the day. But at 12 years of age, they marveled at his answers. Well, the reason is because he's the author. And yet he subjected himself to the law in all things. He had many enemies that sought to scrutinize him and find fault with him and accused him of setting aside the law. But what Christ did not do was subject himself to men's interpretations of the law. That's why there in Matthew chapter 5, what they call the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7. These were men that were boastful and thinking themselves to be keepers of the law. And the Lord kept reminding them, you have heard it said that thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, Christ said, that if you so much as get angry with another, see, this is the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the spirit, and in anger lash out and call somebody stupid or foolish, raka, you're guilty of hellfire. He said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And here were some that thought if they'd never laid a hand on a woman, that they hadn't committed adultery. But Christ said, if you so much as look upon a woman in a lustful way, you are an adulterer. The reason he was teaching that was to show them that there's no escape. And yet he himself never had an evil thought. He himself came to fulfill and accomplish that law, not just in the letter, but in the spirit of the law. And so complete was that obedience that when he cried, it is finished there from the cross, it was finished. There was nothing left undone. But he didn't do it for himself. He did it for that people that he came to redeem from under the law. That's what verse 5 is about. Made under the law, but to redeem them. So that's the third aspect of Christ's coming. Made of a woman. Made under the law in complete obedience, for what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So our Lord Jesus Christ, by meeting and obeying the law in every jot and tittle, someone said, what's a jot and tittle? Those are the little marks that are put on letters in the Hebrew language, some above the letter and some underneath, that make a whole difference in the meaning of the word. Leave it off and it changes the meaning of the word. And such was the respect that the scribes had. That's what a scribe was, to make these copies, that they literally went back and counted every jot and every tittle. And what Christ did was fulfill the law in every jot and tittle. Not only in his life, but in his death, because the law required perfect obedience, that sacrifice that Christ offered unto the Father of himself had to be without spot, without blemish. That's what was represented in the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament. But also going to the cross. So you've got the requirement of the law, but you also have the penalty of the law. Even though he was without sin, yet he delivered himself up to die for the sins of that people that the Father had given him. That's what redemption is. To redeem means to pay the ransom price. And nothing less than his shed blood would satisfy a holy God. That's why, again, if Christ, as many think, died on the cross for every single sinner in the world, then there's none that can be judged or condemned, because the ransom has been paid. And that ransom in his shed blood is that which purchased the redemption of those people for whom Christ paid the debt, those that the Father had given him from eternity. And with that purchase is that freedom and redemption from the curse of the law. And the satisfaction of the very justice of God, that we might enjoy the privileges of this inheritance. And notice, it's an inheritance It has been given us. It's not merited. It's given by the death of Christ. But receive that privilege as the sons of God. Even as in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we studied, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. There it is, redeemed, complete, full, free, final. Being made a curse for us, bearing that the curse of the sin of his people, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's the Lord that so accomplished that curse. And notice then, from verse 6 then, the privilege of being redeemed from the law, from under the law. I couldn't sleep at night were it not that by God's grace and revelation of Christ in me to know that I'm free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus had died, and there's remission. This is the privilege. And notice here in verse 6, because ye are sons. Now, we were appointed sons from eternity, but we were purchased as sons and brought from underneath the tutelage of being a servant, though an heir, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, because ye are sons of God, hath God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I know people in their prayers will address God as their Father, but only those have God as their Father whom the Father has appointed in his electing grace and whom the Son has redeemed and purchased, and then by his Spirit draws them forth as sons and makes them to know that they're sons. I couldn't know that I'm a child of God were it not for the Spirit of grace in Christ being revealed in me. And so when it says here, and because ye are sons in the true sense, in other words, accepted in the beloved, that's Christ, redeemed from all sin, not just some sin, but all sin, and no longer having condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation, the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, it's God that has put his Spirit of adoption as sons in each one of his own that he has accepted as sons in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that we lean on our flesh or our sentiment or emotions to give us that assurance, but all the assurance, all the comfort of right standing with God the Father is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing God, and whereby that Spirit, notice, of his Son being sent forth into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba is like the first word if you're a dad. You listen for. I know kids typically, I know it was ours, that it was easier for them to say mama, mama, than daddy. And so it was a little bit of a rivalry. Well, when is he going to say daddy? But that word Abba in the Hebrew is the word, an intimate word for daddy. There's a lot of people that call God their father, but the Spirit of Christ is not in them. And what a difference in those in whom the Spirit of Christ has revealed him, that the cry, and notice, of an adopted child is Abba, Father, Daddy. I have two adopted children, and I am their dad. It took a legal act for them to become my children. And if you look on their birth certificates, it mentions nobody else but me as their father. And when they refer to me, there's no hesitation. They know that they're my adopted children. I have one biological, but there's no difference between them. They all see me as their daddy. And I look upon them without distinction as my children. I believe that's a beautiful illustration of what it is to be adopted in Christ. Christ, having redeemed us from under that previous father, which was Adam, which could only bring condemnation, and now has made us by his work of righteousness to be children of God, whereby that spirit of his son, the spirit of Christ, enters into the hearts, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. And so, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant. See, that's all that legalism does, preaching of the law. It makes men to be servants of a law that they could never fulfill. What foolishness even to think that Christ fulfilled the law, but now we're still under that legal obligation of the law in order to have acceptance with God or be loved of God. No. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. We read over that pretty quickly, but stop and think about what it is to be an heir of God through Christ. Christ is the heir, and yet, because of his work, it says Christ declares there in Hebrews chapter 2, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Not even Christ makes a distinction between himself and those sinners that he came and redeemed. All are considered together in Christ to be heirs with him. It says, wherefore thou art no more a servant. That means we're no longer under tutors. We're no longer under ceremonies and types as a schoolmaster. But we are sons of God who have been made free from the law. It wasn't just set aside. We were purchased from the law by Christ's obedience and now have entered into the joy and the enjoyment of all blessings of redemption in Christ. The Lord first opened my heart to Christ and caused me to see what it is that he accomplished in his work of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31 were two distinctive scriptures that the Lord used in my life. How God has chosen, go back up there in the context, in verse 24, but unto them which are called, that is that calling by the Spirit, that effectual summons by the Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, everything that we are before God is in Christ, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's just a manner of speaking. There's no foolishness in God. But even the greatest of man's wisdom still doesn't attain unto the foolishness of God, were there any, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. It's not based on our wisdom. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things, that's that bringing us low by the Spirit of God at Christ's feet when he begins that work of grace in us. The things which are despised hath God chosen. What's the common denominator in all that? Nothing in us, but all in God's choosing. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. In other words, there's nothing for which we can claim any glory, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then here's the two verses that the Lord brought home to my heart. But of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. We could not be in Christ were it not because of God doing the appointing. Who of God is made unto us, made on our behalf, constituted on our behalf. Wisdom. So I don't trust in my own wisdom to know God. It's not me knowing him, it's him knowing me in Christ. And righteousness, that's that justice and the full satisfaction of God's law and justice. Sanctification. How many of you heard preach, well, we're justified by Christ, but Our sanctification depends on us. Well, if that's the case, then there's no hope. No, he sanctified himself. He set himself apart unto holiness. And what? Redemption, that ransom paid, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So that's what we do. That's what the spirit of adoption does when he's revealed, Christ is revealed in the heart, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, here specifically, when you come back to my text in Galatians chapter 4, this is true not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile, to which many of these to whom Paul writes here in Galatians were Gentiles. They were of those Gentile nations. Galatia was a region known, as we would know it today, as Turkey. They weren't Jews by nature. There were Jews among them because they'd been dispersed throughout the world, but here primarily, Paul is writing to them as Gentiles, as being brought in. And he says there in verse 8, howbeit then when ye knew not God. See, the Jews were raised under this law, but there were many in the Gentile nations that were not under the teachings of the scriptures. When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. He's talking about these that were considered by the Jews to be idolaters, worshiping idols, and were in bondage to those little G-O-D-S's that did not even exist. But even there we see that apart from Christ, any that worship other gods. Any that are not taught of the God of the Bible and of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are idolaters and, you can say, atheists. Atheists against God. No matter how they describe it. And Paul is saying that all of that false worship was useless. But now in verse 9, now, there's a but in Scripture. What makes the difference? Well, it's God. Now, after ye have known God, and notice how Paul puts it here, or rather are known of God. So whether Jew or Gentile, Jew being raised under the law and yet in ignorance as to who God is and in blindness not knowing him, or a Gentile worshiping other gods of their imagination, no difference between the two. Apart from having been known of God, that God himself purposed he should save and reveal Christ in them, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? That's why he's writing this epistle, because there were those that came in behind Paul that were preaching another gospel, perverting the gospel. Remember, we saw that in Galatians chapter 1. He marveled, verse 6, you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. To turn from this message of Christ and redemption, full, free, and final, justification, full, free, and final in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work at the cross is to turn away from the gospel and to pursue the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. You've been delivered. Or at least you profess to be delivered, and now you're returning again unto those beggarly elements. So it's an important question. Why do you turn back to rituals? Why do you turn back to ceremonies? And when it says here, the beggarly elements, beggarly means there's nothing of substance in them. Why do you turn back to these worthless things? And here, pertaining to Jew particularly, such as circumcision, or holy days, or foods and drinks, which can do nothing for you before God. So whether it's a Gentile or a Jew, Paul expresses here his astonishment that these professed believers would want to be in bondage again to things from which Christ had set them free. I've had people leave this congregation because they're tired of hearing of Christ as the standard. In fact, a few have openly said that. I need to go to a place where they preach standards. Well, guess what? That's returning to the beggarly elements. Why would you return again to those things? As described in verse 10, you observe days and months and times and years. People get all excited about programs and times and seasons, and they'll run to this place or that because this congregation has these things they celebrate throughout the ecclesiastical year. I often get that here. People ask, are you going to have a particular service, a candlelight service, or whatever you want? Are you going to have a sunrise service? No. We meet for one purpose, and that is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the season. And so by days, he means here worshiping Sabbaths. The Sabbath was the type of Christ, the true rest of his people. And he fulfilled it in his death and resurrection. Our rest is in him. Months, when it describes that, that designs new moons, as described in the Old Testament. And these are kept by religious feasts and abstaining from work or eating and fast and other things. Times, when he speaks of times there, it was a reference particularly to the three times during the year that the Jewish males were to appear at Jerusalem to keep the three feasts, the tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacle, Feast of the Passover, and Feast of Pentecost. And so there were some, even among the Jews, that were going back to these things, saying, yes, we worship Christ, but we still need to observe these feasts and years. That's with reference to those sabbatical years. Every seventh year, the fields were to be idle, no plowing or planting, according to the Old Testament law. And so Paul here is even blaming the Gentiles because they were being drawn into these practices to find acceptance with God. And it was these religious Jews that were teaching them so. And that's why he sternly warns over there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You can't mix law and grace. You can't say Christ has finished it and then go back to the Old Testament and start trying to live your life according to those Old Testament laws and rules and regulations. You say, well, why do you have the Old Testament then? It points us to Christ. In reading it, we see how Christ has fulfilled every jot and tittle, that we might be free, that we might enjoy our lives before God as sons and not servants. And then to finish this up, you can see Paul's concern there in verse 11. I am afraid of you, or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Paul knew that the true minister of God never labors in vain. So we dare not pull this out of context. One that serves the Lord, he causes that word to accomplish the purpose for which he sends it forth, whether for salvation of some, but even condemnation of life unto life or death unto death. The Lord is going to accomplish his purpose. But he speaks here with reference to them, that if they should persist in bringing in the ceremonies and the circumcision and the observance of these laws to make effectual, in other words, to bring their work to make the work of Christ effectual, the redemptive work of Christ, then for them the gospel is preached in vain. Paul said that back in Galatians chapter 2. I do not frustrate the grace of God. We're not mixing up the grace of God. For if righteousness come by law, in other words, your observance of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You make the death of Christ of none effect. And that's what many do who say that he died and paid the debt, but it's not effectual until the sinner believes. That's just as evil as saying you need to also be circumcised or you need also be baptized. We add nothing and dare not add anything to the work of Christ, as if so doing, then we make the work of Christ effectual. And Paul says there, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's talking about those who've never heard. And God has purposed that unless he teaches them, they'll die in that false belief. That salvation cannot be by grace and by works. It cannot be by the work of Christ and then by what we have to contribute. So what a blessed, glorious truth when we see the work that Christ accomplished and what it is to be redeemed from the law. The law was our enemy until such time as Christ fulfilled it. And now we enjoy that privilege of being heirs and joint heirs with him before God. What a blessing and what a privilege. And Lord, bless his word to what we've heard. Amen.